else not get one of these?
It's 10 pages. And it's because I realize last week was a little hard to follow, maybe a lot of information, and somewhat technical and pretty fast. So I think it's all covered in the handout, what I wanted to get across last week. So you have it there to read, should be a little bit easier to follow. Let's pray and get started. Heavenly Father, we do ask your blessing in our time together. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for these rich things, these thoughts that you have concerning your judgment seat and the believer's rewards and inheritance. We thank you, Lord, that not only do we have this free gift of eternal life and the assurance of going to heaven forever to be with you when we die, and all enablement and blessing here, but we have this rich prospect of reward to look forward to. And I pray that all of us here would be found faithful and would desire to walk faithfully with you and serve you the rest of our life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. Now, Hebrews, I said, it's controversial, possibly the most controversial book in the Bible. The interpretation that I believe is the right one, and there are others out there from which I learned, from whom I learned, and who share a perspective like this, G.H. Lang, Zane Hodges, Joseph Dillo, and Paul Ben Ware, and a few others. But basically, in Hebrews, it's important that we see Christ is set forth there as the only begotten Son. Now, certainly there's a focus on Christ, on his deity, but in particular, as the only begotten Son, or the first begotten Son. Sorry, there should be just one G there. First begotten Son, which are both titles that have to do with heirship. Heirship is key to the thought of Hebrews. He's the heir of all, and in Hebrews he's seen as about to come into his glorious inheritance and reign. Now that in particular is the way we see Christ in Hebrews. That's the focus. And then his saints, us guys, we are seen as potentially the future companions of the King. The future companions of the King, destined to share his inheritance and, unbelievably, his reign. Co-reign with him over creation, over the kingdom to come, the messianic kingdom. Now, again, partially by review, let's look at just a few verses there. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. I don't think it's accidental the way the epistle starts out. Of course, this is the infinite genius of the Holy Spirit writing through the Apostle Paul. And I don't think infinite genius wastes time or words. So it starts off, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Now that's the very first thing we're told about Christ in the epistle, heir of all. And then verse 4, at the end of 7 succinct statements about Christ, verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And then verse 5, the first of 7 Old Testament quotes about the Son, about Christ. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? Now, as I mentioned last week, And as I took the time to review in the handout, this day have I begotten thee doesn't mean that Christ came into being at a particular point in time. But it is God the Father openly conferring on him the rights of sonship. So it's as if the Father begat a son at this time, because he at that time is publicly avowed, publicly declared to be the son to whom belong all the prerogatives of sonship, the inheritance of all things, reigning over the works of God's hands. And that is exactly what Psalm 2 is about, which this is quoted from. Hebrews 1 verse 5 is quoted from Psalm 2. Hebrews 1 verse 6, and again when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. So this is the title, first begotten, that again has to do with heirship. Talked about that menacing word, primogeniture, which means the rights of the firstborn, or the birthright. Primogeniture. You know, geniture, you can piece it together, like Genesis has to do with beginning, and primo, first. Primogeniture, the first begotten, the rights of the firstborn, the birthright, the inheritance. So first begotten doesn't mean, like the Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you, he was the first of all God's creatures. It certainly doesn't mean that. It means he's the one who has the rights of heirship. He's the one to whom the birthright belongs. And then as to this second part. The saints being the future companions of the king. Hebrews 1 verse 9, this is the first mention of any companions for the king. Hebrews 1 verse 9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, that's addressed to the son, the king. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And the word fellows is the Greek word metakoi. Now, the only reason I bring out the Greek at all is not to intimidate you or dazzle you or anything like that, but because it's significant. We see that same word again. And you won't recognize it in English because a different English word sometimes is used to translate it. But if you see it in the Greek, it's the same word that is used about half a dozen times in Hebrews, significantly. So Hebrews 1:9, it's translated fellows. Thou hast loved righteousness, hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And then over in Hebrews 3:14. Hebrews 3:14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. And that word partakers there in 3:14 again is metakoi, the same word translated fellows in Hebrews 1:9, the companions of the king. And in Hebrews 3:14, the partakers of Christ, Ben Ware, the author of the textbook, does an excellent job of explaining that is not a positional thing. You know, like we are in Christ, and we are sons, and we are co-heirs. Well, no, it does have to do with co-heirship. But this is not a positional thing in Hebrews 3:14. In other words, it's not a permanent, eternal thing that goes to every child of God, but it's a conditional thing that has to do with inheritance, sharing in the inheritance of Christ. Okay, so this is an opportunity. And in particular in Hebrews, it's the opportunity, the privilege of reigning with him. You follow me so far, or did I confuse you? Okay. So, and then the same word found in Hebrews 3 verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And there again, it's partakers. the word metakoi. Same word. So this indicates something, and I believe in each case the metakoi are the same people. Faithful saints, the companions of the king, those who share his inheritance and his reign in the messianic kingdom to come. So I believe all this has to do especially not with salvation phase one, our justification, and that's where all the controversy comes in over Hebrews. People talking about whether it means you can lose your salvation or come to the end and find out you never were saved to begin with. Well, it's not even about our justification. It's all about salvation phase three. Inheritance, reward, our glorious eternal future with Christ in heaven. That begins with the rapture and followed by the judgment seat of Christ and consummated throughout all eternity. It's about salvation phase three. And I mentioned that that word, salvation, is found seven times in Hebrews. Many scholars, of course, pointing out that seven seems to be God's number of perfection. Seven times the word salvation found. Let's just look at a couple. The first mention of salvation in Hebrews is Hebrews 1:14. Are they not, the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So again, this is salvation, but it has to do with an inheritance, and it's future-oriented. Let me tell you that literally, where it says heirs of salvation, literally in the Greek, it's those being about to inherit. Salvation. Those being about to inherit salvation. Now, I'm going to use a little Greek here again, because there's an important point to be made. The wording in Greek is melontos kleronomai. I think that's right. Kleronomai, sorry, because it's infinitive. Soterion. Okay, you don't have to know Greek to see the point I'm going to make. Soterion is the word for salvation. So we have soteriology in Bible school. It's the study of the doctrine of salvation. Kleronomai, which I spelled wrong, blew it again. Kleronomai is the word for inherit. Sorry. Kleronomai is the word for inherit, but it's this word I want to draw your attention to. This word means about to or about to be, and it always points to the future. Now, why do I bring that out? Because that word, too, you find about half a dozen times in Hebrews. It casts the whole thing into the future. This is a word, melontos, that always points to the future. So literally, Hebrews 1:14 is those being about to inherit salvation. A future salvation involving an inheritance. Well, that sure sounds like salvation phase three to me. And then, look please at Hebrews 11, the great faith chapter, Hebrews 11 and verse 7. Hebrews 11, verse 7. It's about old Noah. Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became what? Heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now, Noah is the third of three pre-patriarchal heroes of the faith. Hey, the patriarchs began with Abraham. This pre-patriarchal period, before Abraham and the patriarchs, the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12, starts with Abel, the first hero of faith. And Abel's story here especially illustrates justification by faith. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. When we're legally declared righteous, that is salvation phase one, justification. The second pre-patriarchal hero is Enoch. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, you know the only thing basically we know about Enoch from the Old Testament is what? He walked with God. Enoch pleased God by his walk of faith. So Abel especially illustrates justification by faith, salvation phase one. Enoch especially illustrates the walk of faith, salvation phase two, our present ongoing salvation. What does Noah especially indicate? Well, he's an heir, it says. His salvation had to do with an inheritance. He became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. And also, what especially pleased God about Noah? He condemned this present world. In other words, he had a two-world view. And Noah says, this world is not where it's at. I condemn this present world with God. And I look forward to the future world God has for me. So he became heir of the salvation which is by faith. Abel especially illustrates justification, salvation phase one. Enoch, salvation phase two. Noah, salvation phase three. The salvation concerning an inheritance in the future that condemns this present world and looks forward to a world that God provides, of which God is the builder and founder. And that's what Hebrews is about. Okay, that is the seventh mention of salvation in Hebrews. And there's one other I want you to look at, which is the sixth, second to last mention of salvation in Hebrews, and we looked at it before, Hebrews 9:28. This one, I think, especially defines the salvation that Hebrews is concerned with. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Which phase of salvation is that? Phase one. Justification. Once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him, future, shall he appear, future, the second time, future, without sin unto salvation. So a future appearing of Christ for those who look for him, for a salvation that doesn't have to do with sin, because sin's already in the past taken care of. Salvation phase three, folks. It's a salvation that we look forward to in the future that is above and beyond the consideration of sin, because sin is already dealt with. Salvation phase three. Now then, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. This is what I said was the theme passage of Hebrews. And hopefully we'll have just a little time to look at that. Hebrews 2, verse 5. Now he's been discussing the angels and contrasting them with Christ, and he ends up saying the angels are just ministering spirits. Who do they minister to? You, the heirs of salvation. puts them in their place. And then in verse 5, he says, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." Now, I just want to write out in Greek again. I think this might be the last time. Oikumene. I should know better than to speak while I'm writing. Oikumene melusan. That's the Greek. There's actually a couple definite articles in there too you don't need. Oikumene melusan is the Greek for world to come. What's the big deal about that? Again, there's that word melusan. It's the same as melantos here from Hebrews 1:14. Those being about to inherit salvation. It's about to. It casts it into the future. And oikumenein is the same word we see in Hebrews 1:6. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the oikumenein, into the world, which I mentioned last week was a very recognized term by the rabbis for the Messianic Kingdom Age. So the author says, this is what we're talking about here. We're going to sit down and have a talk, and this is what it's about. The world to come, oikumenein melusan, which the rabbis would recognize as the Messianic Kingdom Age in the future. So what is Hebrews about? The Messianic Kingdom future involving an inheritance. Phase 3 salvation. All right, and then we go on, verse 6. Hebrews 2, verse 6. But one in a certain place testified, saying, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." Okay, much of that is a direct quote from Psalm 8, verse 4 through 6. "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands." Okay. Need two or three of these boards lined up. Okay, crownest him. With glory and honor. The word glory is really multifaceted. It means to clothe with splendor, dignity, majesty, supreme excellence. Preeminence. And we could go on. God crowned man with splendor, dignity, majesty, supreme excellence, preeminence. How did he do that? There's a particular way in which he did that. Look at Hebrews 5:5 for a moment. See, he doesn't just mean to throw a nebulous, vague term out there. There's a particular way in which God crowned man with glory and honor. Just as we see in Hebrews 5:5, "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." So there's a particular way, the author says, in which Christ did not glorify himself. A particular way. It had to do with being made an high priest. He didn't assume that honor himself. He was named to that position by his Father when he said, "Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee." Just so, there's a particular way in which God crowned man with glory and honor. And what is it? Well, context is king. So we find it right there in the context. "Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands." Didst set him over the works of thy hands. And then he goes on, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet." That's the theme he develops. "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." So the way in particular in which God crowned man with glory and honor was he set him over the works of his hands, God's hands. In other words, dominion. God crowned man with glory and honor by granting him dominion. Now look with me at Genesis chapter 1. This is where God first crowned man with glory and honor by giving him the dominion mandate. Genesis 1. Verse 26. Genesis 1, verse 26. "And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Okay, and then verse 28, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Man was intended to have dominion over the earth. But what happened? He fell into sin, of course, and man lost that dominion glory. He lost that glory and honor God had given him. And Satan, the usurper, took dominion over the earth. A fallen angel. All the discussion in Hebrews about angels. It was a fallen angel that usurped, stole man's dominion. All right? But God says, through the writer of Hebrews, "Unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come." And the writer says, "Now we see not yet all things put under him." What do we see? We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Jesus is the name of Jesus that especially indicates his humanness, his humanity. Jesus became a man, of course, to suffer and die for our sins, but also so that he might fulfill Psalm 8 and become the Son of Man who would win back for us the dominion potential, the privilege of having dominion over the earth. And that he did. Jesus, as a man, won back to man that dominion prerogative, the potential for glory. And so it's intended that faithful saints we'll have dominion with Christ over the earth when we reign with him. Okay, look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Hebrews 2, well, starting in verse 9, we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man, for it became him, for whom are all things, by whom are all things, because he's heir of all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. All right, here we go again. You know, Jesus' favorite title for himself while on earth was Son of Man. Now, I believe that's partly in fulfillment of those titles in the book of Daniel, but also in fulfillment of that title there in Psalm 8. Jesus is the Son of Man. We saints are the many sons. Very similar to Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We are the many brethren. Okay? We are the many sons. We are the metakoi, the fellows or companions of Jesus. We are the heirs of salvation. In Hebrews 1:14. But it all depends on our faithfulness. Are you able to see that from over there? Okay. All right. As the captain of our salvation, that's a title indicating Christ as the preeminent one, the prince, the chief, the leader, the trailblazer, the pioneer. Among the tribes that we minister to in New Tribes Mission, some of them have the expression thorn treader. He's the one that goes before, the first one, blazes the trail, treads down the thorns, so the trail is passable and not too unpleasant for all those that follow. And we follow in his steps, looking unto Jesus. So Hebrews 2:10, it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, what is that glory? It's already been defined, again, in the context. Thou crownest him with glory and honor. What is that glory? The prerogative, the potential of reigning with Christ. Dominion regained. Man's intended purpose. Talk about human potential. We never had human potential until Jesus restored to us our dominion potential. And that is the highest potential any of us will attain to be found worthy to ascend the throne with Christ and reign with him over the messianic kingdom to come, and then over all of creation in eternity to come. Now look with me at just a few passages then. Revelation 1, verse 6. And we're skipping a whole bunch because we've been over them before. Revelation 1, verse 6. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, Revelation 1:6, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then Revelation 2, verse 26. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. In Revelation 3, and verse 21. Revelation 3, verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. And Revelation 5, verse 10. Revelation 5, verse 10. And hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And Revelation 22, verse 5. Revelation 22, verse 5. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Who shall reign? They're mentioned in verse 3. His servant shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Yeah, I believe it's all the same people we're talking about. Tribulation saints figure in there as well. It's mentioned that they will reign. But for the most part, these passages speak expressly to church saints. And that is what God wants for us, what he intends for us. But again, it goes to the faithful. But listen, you are not fighting against God to get there. He is on your side. He's not holding up hoops for you to jump through or obstacles to keep you from jumping. He is very much on your side. As more than a cheerleader, he's actively, proactive in getting you down the field. Okay? God is for us. He's the captain of our salvation, bringing many sons unto glory. That is the delight of his heart. He wants you there. And that is something very important to keep in mind. Now, if you look with me, Hebrews 3. I won't spend much on this. Much time, but Paul Benware in the book covers it, I think, pretty well. And that's one reason I want to at least mention it. Hebrews 3, verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now notice he's talking to saved people, to brethren, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Verse 14, for we are made partakers, metakoi, of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Now, what I'd like to bring out here in particular is the rest that the author is talking about. And again, different folks have different views as to what that rest is. Some think it's the rest of heaven, our salvation, salvation phase one. Some speak of it in terms of the faith rest life, that a Christian can so repose in Christ, rest by faith in Christ, his provision, that he lives a restful life. And certainly, we are exhorted to do that. And we have every reason to do that. You know, Paul says, be anxious for nothing. We have every reason to rest. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is set on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. So in many other verses, we are told to repose, to rest by faith. But is that what this rest really pictures? I don't think so. I agree with Paul Benware. It is the rest of reward and inheritance that we receive when we successfully complete our task here. Complete the work God gives us to do. So not the faith rest life, because that's here and now, and this is something future. And not the rest of heaven, because we don't work for that, do we? No, it's not by works, lest any man should boast. To him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. No, this is a rest that we labor diligently for here. It's the rest of inheritance and reward. And it is pictured by Canaan rest. Canaan rest. And so the writer of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is written by David hundreds of years after Moses and Joshua. But it's the psalmist looking back at what happened at Kadesh Barnea, the failure of the children of Israel on the very threshold of the land of promise to enter in and possess the land. Their failure. And God says through David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, they provoked me. Therefore I swear in my wrath, they shall by no means enter into my rest. Look back with me, please, Numbers chapter 14. Numbers 14. Now, rest is the word David uses in Psalm 95. The writer of Hebrews picks it up. They shall by no means enter into my rest, says God. First, Numbers 13. You know the account. 12 spies went into the land, and they came back. 2 reports. Numbers 13, verse 26. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, or Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, we came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. And they were carrying grapes, remember, on a branch that was shouldered by 2 men. Big grapes. Luscious grapes. Verse 28. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. Moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel. Now all 12 spies were in agreement as to the quality of this land. It flows with milk and honey. You wouldn't believe the fruit. It's a great land. What they disagreed about was whether they were intended to possess it. And the 10 spies said, we can't. There's giants there. We can't take them. And Joshua and Caleb were just overwhelmed. They said, guys, God gave us this land. We are well able to overcome and possess it. Let's go now. But they ended up wanting to stone Caleb, okay, for believing God. The next chapter, Numbers 14, verse 4, and they said one to another, let us make a captain, let us return into Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly, the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes, a sign of extreme grief. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, and he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. In other words, think a wonder bread will mow right through them. Their defense is departed from them. The Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. Okay, this is the failure of the children of Israel at Kadesh Barnea. They failed to go into the land God had given them. Now, you remember in Joshua chapter 1, God says, Joshua, every place you put your foot is already yours. But it would be contested. There were giants in the land. There would be conflict. Their claim would be contested, but there was no way they were going to lose. They only had to go in, put their foot there, and trust God. All right, so they failed to go into the land of Canaan. Canaan is the picture. This incident at Kadesh Barnea is the picture that's given to us in Hebrews to serve as an illustration for these folks. What does it mean? What does it symbolize? Canaan is not a symbol of heaven. It is not heaven. It represents the rest of inheritance. Now, we're running out of time, but there's a number of passages, maybe we'll have time to turn to a couple, that equate the inheritance of the children of Israel with rest. That word is used. That's what Canaan symbolizes, the rest of inheritance. The children of Israel were already a redeemed people here. Okay? Our redemption is pictured by their redemption. They were redeemed by blood, Exodus 12. They were redeemed by power, Exodus 14, when God split the Red Sea. Redeemed by blood and power. And they were in the wilderness and on the threshold of the promised inheritance. And they fell. They were on the right side of the blood. They were on the wrong side of the goal of their calling. Their inheritance. The blood of the Lamb had been shed to redeem them. And they applied the blood. They were a redeemed people. They were on the right side of redemption. They were on the wrong side of inheritance. And because they didn't believe and go in, not one of them, folks, went back to Egypt. Not one of them went back to bondage in Egypt. Not one of them lost their redemption. But their carcasses fell and were strewn over the wilderness, and they wandered for 40 years. They were severely chastened, and they died prematurely. They lost their inheritance, their reward, their rest. But they didn't lose their redemption. They were a redeemed people. And same thing for the people written to in the book of Hebrews. They were a redeemed people on the right side of the blood. They were in danger of remaining on the wrong side of the goal of their calling, their inheritance, their rest, their reward. That's what Hebrews is about. Look with me, please, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, Faith Hall of Fame, verse 13. Spoken about the three pre-patriarchal heroes, Abel, Enoch, Noah. Spoken about Abraham and Sarah, mentioned Isaac and Jacob. And in verse 13, the writer says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." See, by faith, they saw the promise of reward and inheritance afar off. And they took it to themselves. They embraced it. And because they were persuaded of it, because they embraced it, their actions, their lives, screamed out that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. Like I mentioned, my old college roommate, "Ernie, this is not my home. I'm just passing through." That's what Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob said. Now, let's look at Moses, Hebrews 11, verse 24. "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." Okay? Moses is not a guy who's saying, "Hey, there's nothing in this for me." He's looking to the recompense of the reward. Okay, maybe that sounds selfish, but it's what God wants for Moses, and Moses says, "If God wants it for me, man, you better believe I want it too." He had respect unto the recompense of the reward. And then, Hebrews 12, verse 1. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," that's the witnesses of Hebrews chapter 11, "who testify to us that this race can be run, and it is well worth the effort. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Okay, so even after the example of Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is currently set down on the right hand of the throne of God. Now, what do we have to do then? Please turn back to Hebrews 4 for just a moment. We'll finish. What do we have to do? Hebrews 4, verse 9. "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God," future. "For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his." Someday, we will have completed the work God gave us on this planet in our earthly lives. And upon successful completion of that, we enter into that rest. Verse 11, "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." Guy I know named Michael Wells. He talks about a class of people called unbelieving believers. The 10 spies. Unbelieving believers. And all the rest of the children of Israel that wanted to stone Caleb with stones. Unbelieving believers. And the writer of Hebrews says, "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, labor diligently, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." And then he tells us God's provision for us. "For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So one part of our great provision to make it there, and remember God's on our side, is his word, the word of God, to build us up, to encourage us, to remind us of what those promises are and the provision made for our success. And then another part of that provision, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We ought always to be before that throne of grace. The second great part of our provision is Jesus himself, our high priest, and the throne of grace, where we can find mercy and grace to help in the time of need, which I'm told literally means in the nick of time, whenever we need it. So we ought to be applying for that grace, that enablement, that empowerment all the time during the day, and keeping our nose in the book, in the Word of God. So, went a little bit over, but that's my last word to you is, folks, let's run the race then, looking unto Jesus, applying to that throne of grace and his high priesthood, and having our nose in the Word of God.